Hey, welcome to another Pastor Duke podcast brought to you from beautiful Rock Hill, South Carolina. Who'd have thunk it? I never could see myself leaving New York, but part of my heart will always be in New York. It's where God called me to spend most of my life, but chasing grandkids now and continuing the podcast ministry, traveling a bit. The phone's ringing, booking new meetings, still traveling around the country as long as the Lord will allow me to do it. Today's podcast, I kind of sat down with my Bible open, kind of revealing the devil's, his mess that he's making around the world as he sets up his Antichrist. And I started writing, and it went in a totally different direction. I call it The Power of a Changed Life. Hope it'll be a blessing to you. Here we go. I'm remembering the tumultuous days of my youth growing up in the Vietnam era, trying to process the assassinations of JFK, Martin Luther King, Bobby Kennedy. I lived only 1 hour from Kent State. I sang with Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Tin Soldiers, and Nixon Cummins. This summer I heard the drumming for Dead in Ohio. What if you knew her and found her dead on the ground? How can you run when you know? My generation lived with a mounting distrust of our U.S. government. We felt we had been lied to, and it turns out we were right. They could send us off to war to die, and yet we weren't old enough even to buy a beer. Not that I have much desire to buy a beer now, but back in those days, I did. It just felt like injustice was being shoved down our throats. And wanted to be patriotic, loved my country, studied out the Constitution, loved it, and yet it was just really bumming on what we saw happening in our government. And racial things were a huge thing for me. I grew up in a racially mixed neighborhood, had a lot of black friends. And they were rough days. I was part of the hippie counterculture movement. We were foolishly shedding cultural and moral restraint. And as we cried out in our music, in the hippie movement, who am I? Why am I here? Where are we going? Previous generations of America did not dare ask those questions outwardly, but I think every generation of human beings have been asking it. But in our revolt, we openly asked those questions. We sang, "What's it all about, Alfie?" That wasn't one of the big, big hit songs, but it was something that moved my heart because I was wondering, who am I? What's going on in this world? We greeted one another with, "Hey, what's happening?" I mean, that was a question that none of us in my circle had any clue to what really was going on in our world. We could listen to Walter Cronkite on the CBS Evening News, and we trusted him a lot more than I trust the news these days. And it turns out I'm not sure he was telling us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as well as I began to be aware of what's happening. I think maybe the clue for me was early in my Christian life, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, demonic things. I begin to find out about the devil's agenda, which was my previous podcast purpose for this that got hijacked into more of a personal testimony, as you'll see here in just a few minutes. I realize that my generation, was the first generation to live without the Bible being in our face, at least a little tiny bit every day in the public school system. We were the first generation not to pray. I was in second grade when our United States Supreme Court kicked the Bible prayer and Jesus, as it were, out of our public schools. I dealt with my frustrations in those days with alcohol, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, baby. That's how I rolled, and I ran in the crowd that did. I let Sly and the Family Stone take me higher. Remember that? I wanna take you higher. I was one of those idiots in the crowd below screaming with my hands lifted high, higher. And yet they really weren't taking me higher. They were taking me further from the truth. I sang with Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. I can't get no, you know the next word, satisfaction. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried. You see, there is a cost for a culture to be ignorant of Scripture. Hope departs a culture that's ignorant of Scripture. Understanding of what's going on in the big picture is lost. Ignorant of history, ignorant of Scripture, and ignorant of our own depravity. It was so evident. I knew something was wrong, but I did not know why. I remember looking in the mirror on a Friday night about midnight after I had gone out on a date with a new babe I met at a bar, bought her a drink, and I stood up. My girlfriend at the time, who had been talking about us getting married, I'm like 18 years old, and she was as unstable as I was. But that was the talk. Well, I went out on her that night. I went out with some other gal I picked up at a bar. I get home about midnight. There's a note on my table from my mom, who was at work at my dad's bar. They wouldn't be home till about 1:30 in the morning. And the note said, "Duke, call Sharon. She's furious. You stood her up. You didn't come. And then she got scared. Are you all right? Call her immediately." And so I did, and I made up a big lie about where I was. I was at the bar. That part was true. And on my way out, along my way home, I ran into a guy who was alongside the road, broke down. And so I pulled over to help him. I made myself out to be the Good Samaritan. It's all a bunch of lies. And his tire was flat, and he didn't have a jack, but mine fit. And I was helping him, and the tire, his spare, it was flat. So I drove him down to Loudonville, about 30 miles away, and brought him, made up this whole story. Details, I was a good liar. I was fantastic at lying. She's believing me. She's, "Oh, that's what I love about you, Duke. You'll do anything for anybody," which wasn't true, but I had deceived her to think that. That's what she said, and all was good with her. And I'm thinking, yeah, I lied out of it. That's awesome. So I'm thinking, man, I'm playing the field, dude. You're on top of this boy-girl thing. You're rocking it. And then I looked into the mirror that night with my bloodshot eyes, three-quarters drunk still, and I did not like the guy who was looking back at me. I was doing exactly the same thing to my girlfriend that my dad had done to my mom with his 100 or so affairs. And I used to hear them fighting and my mom crying, and she was crushed by his next affair, his next affair, his next affair. And he'd say, "It has nothing to do with love. You're the only woman I love. It's just sex. It's part of being in the liquor business." And of course, my mom was still crushed. And I was trying not to hate my dad for bringing that pain upon my mom. And now I'm doing exactly the same thing as my grandfather had done to my grandmother with his half dozen mistresses that I was aware of. And in my grandfather's life, I knew something big time was wrong with me, and I didn't know what it was. It was scary, and I had just kind of drowned it all out with, alcohol and drugs. My world sucked, excuse me. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but it did. My government was corrupt, and that was becoming more and more evident to me as I studied things out. And then, worst of all, I'm an idiot. I can't even control myself. I don't like who I am. All the while, I was partying hardy, laughing on the outside, all the while crying on the inside. At school, my shop teacher, whose father was the mayor of our city, Mansfield, Ohio, he was inviting me out personally, not to the whole class, pulled me into his office. He invited me oftentimes to some kind of he called it leadership meetings, as he called them. He said I'd probably be the youngest one there, but they're always trying to recruit people with a natural leadership ability, and they were developing their skills to kind of be more powerful in their resources of leadership, and kind of use it to get ahead financially and kind of get where they wanted to go. I never really took him seriously, though he clearly was serious. And
Interesting. I found out 2 weeks after I had gotten saved that he was a warlock and the leading the first known coven of witches in our area's history. For real, Satan was coming after me, and I was spiritually clueless. For some reason, I just sort of laughed off all of those occult invitations. And instead of going to the witches' coven occult activity, I wound up going to Cook Road Baptist Church with a 17-year-old, very attractive girl named Jeannie. Interesting, the church she took me to, Cook Road Baptist, it was halfway between my friend Dennis Dietrich, whom we affectionately called Honest Wop, his house and my house, and we used to pull in the back parking lot of this church, and there was a dark spot in the back, kind of hidden from the road. The cops couldn't see us, nobody could see us. We just go back there and toke up and drink a beer and throw the beer can in their parking lot. It turns out to be the church that I would wind up getting saved in. For 2 years, I'm out in the back parking lot, and that's the church I end up to me. Unbeknownst to me, backstage, many people were praying for me. I've shared in other podcasts, had a great grandma, had prayed for me. Dear Lord, I have many grandsons. Please save one and call him into the ministry. Grandma Mosier prayed that prayer, wrote it in her Bible in 1962, May 6th to be exact. Another grandma, my grandma Morton, we called her. My aunt Isla was a godly woman. She was the ringleader of Christianity in our family. And she used to make us nervous. She'd come to our house and want to pray, and we weren't really ready for that. And then, of course, Jeannie was praying for me, witnessing to me, and she had the whole youth group at Cook Road Baptist Church praying for me. When I visited that first night, many people came to me, "Oh, you're Duke. We've been praying for you." And of course, I didn't know if that was good or bad, but it was a reality. So backstage, God was working on me. Satan was coming after me as well. I was the hippie going to a conservative church. If you've not seen the recent Jesus Revolution movie, I lived that. I cried five times through that movie. I'd recommend you go see it. And I wouldn't recommend that movie for your eschatology and your theology, but I'm telling you what, I lived that. That was our world, and they did an excellent job. And when I went to church, I'm sure I made a bunch of people uncomfortable, but praise God, there were wonderful people there that looked beyond my long hair, my little leather vest with a long fringe hanging down, no shirt underneath. It was a mess. Bell-bottom pants, American flag sewed to my back, and I'm sorry, but that's who I was. They loved me unconditionally. One guy, I'll never forget, Don Smith, looked me in the eye and said, "I hope you find what you're looking for." And boy, he facilitated that too. He saw me every time I walked in the doors, welcomed me again and again. And on my fourth Sunday night at Cook Road Baptist Church, the invitation was given. And I didn't run down the aisle, but I almost did. I went faster than most people do. Ooh, I just heard that faster thing. I still got a little bit of New York in me. I got to learn to talk all over again down here. But I'll pick it up. I'll learn how to do it. But I might have made some people uncomfortable, but there were people who really welcomed me, especially Pastor Standridge, Jim Standridge, my hero, my pastor, my main mentor. He loved me unconditionally, took me under his wing, was willing to answer any questions. And boy, let me tell you, that first hippie at their church had a lot of questions, and he took the time to answer them. I was allowed to ask questions. How about that? That's a wonderful thing. It's interesting, Jeannie asked me that first night I visited church, "What did you think?" I said, number one, I said, I felt safe there. Nobody tried to cop a bag of dope from me. You know, back in those days, I had strangers come to me. Word gets out when you're a drug dealer. You might be able to turn them on, and nobody tried to buy dope from me. I felt safe. That was an amazing thing. You know, you could make a quick $20 with a sale or a slow 20 years in prison. So number one, nobody tried to buy drugs from me. That was cool. But I told her, I said, it's a whole new world, and I need it. I was just really bumming in the world I had been living in my whole life, even though I was just 18 and a half years old. I could tell they were genuinely glad that I was there, and they invited me back, and 4 weeks later, I'm on my knees. a man named Ira Mersk led me to Christ. In Romans Road, a few verses actually led me in the sinner's prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my heart and save me. And I meant it. I prayed it. And the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man, even an old hippie, a young hippie, therefore, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what this podcast is all about. The power of a changed life. The power of new life in Christ. I remember those early days growing my faith from the beginning. I didn't know what you called it, but I was being discipled by this man, Don Smith, Jack and Marilyn Carr, Ira and Jane Mers, and of course my pastor. People took time. They sat down with me. They invited me into their home, just a single hippie guy. Of course, as I had really come to experience the forgiveness of sin and the weight and the guilt and the shame was gone away, I was beginning to, it was a whole new world to me, as I said, in the local church, a whole new worldview from the scriptures. It would change from my total secular worldview. I went from being having frustrating questions to satisfying answers. I now had a pastor looking out for me. I had Sunday school teachers to help guide me. I was surrounded by builder-uppers and not tear-downers. I very quickly disassociated myself from the hippie drug movement. See, that's where the Jesus revolution movement, I didn't try to take the hippie movement into the church. I got out of the hippie movement. It didn't meet my needs. And so I did the unthinkable. I did the big thing. I mean, I just sold out to Jesus. I cut my hair. We went up on Mount Jesus, and any of my local people from the Lucas Mansfield area know where Mount Jesus is at. And Jeannie had a pair of scissors and went up there on a Sunday afternoon and sat down. We took a little a lawn chair and she cut my hair. And there was a slight breeze that day. And we just managed, I think she whopped off about 16 inches, man. She pulled that, threw it up in the air. And I thought, well, maybe the birds of the air can make a nest out of my hair. But I cut it off for the glory of God. And I'm not saying if a man's hair is longer that that's a big sin. But for me, I needed to do it because it was making a statement. And when I would go to a concert, you know, in long bleach blonde hair, my headband, my hippie stuff, I was making a statement. I turn on, man. I get high. I'm cool. But you see, now it's not about me. It's about Jesus now. And I wanted to get as far away from the hippie movement as I could, and I did. I cut my hair. It was a shock to my family. It was a shock to the community. But it was a huge statement. And I wanted to take Jesus to the hippie movement and not try to bring that into the church. You know, you think about that, the church of the living God, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It had marched triumphantly through the early persecutions, through the dark ages, through the Renaissance, and through the colonial days and crappy politics even throughout the ages, yet King Jesus was waiting to return to this earth. And when you begin to see all these things come to pass, and I was the generation watching the nation of Israel rebirth just before I was born, actually, but I saw the retaking of Jerusalem on TV in 1967, and I think I'm the terminal generation. I believe I'm going to see the second coming of Christ. I'm turning 70 in January, but I really believe I'm going to see the coming of Christ. I'm ready. I'd rather have a hole in the sky than a hole in the ground. Somebody say amen. Man, I jumped into church with both feet. Gates of hell can't prevail against this thing. Gates of hell could prevail against me, can't prevail against the church. So I'm going to be a church man. That was a great decision. I was discovering my spiritual gifts. I was soon crowned, unofficially, but I was crowned as the drug czar at our church. Anyone who had friends or family in the drug culture, they sent me to visit them and try to get them saved and win them to Jesus and get them off dope. And that was part of my calling. I was, through the church, beginning to find my true identity in Christ. And it was fantastic. I was learning the divine chains of command, of authority in the family, in church, in government, that would serve me well for the future. I was a rebel in every area. I began to honor my father and mother. I quit lying to them, as I had no need to cover up my illegal and dangerous lifestyle any longer. I started telling my parents the truth, where I'm going, what I'm doing, who I'm doing it with. There was nothing to hide now, except they thought I got too much into this church thing. Christ was in me, now giving me his heart and his mind as I faced this world. The drug, the booze, the tobacco, which had owned me for the past 6 years, was no longer my boss. I was free indeed in Christ. Peers no longer controlled me. Jesus changed me from a crowd follower to a Christ follower. The things of earth were growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. A hunger for God's word continuously grew in my heart. As a newborn babe, I desired the sincere milk of God's word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Psalm 119, I memorized that one. With my growing freedom in Christ came a growing burden to give my life to rescue others. If he could save me, he could save anybody. And I felt that holy calling into ministry, even though I didn't understand exactly what that meant. I was on a rescue mission to help others find the freedom that I had in Christ, to get out from under the shackles of the same thing that tied me down all those years. Here I am now, 51 years later, and I've preached thousands of times in the jails and rescue missions, and I learned that all of my former criminal and foolish, sinful lifestyle has been redeemed. And now God uses that to reach others who are still living where I used to live and are still shackled by those same chains. The jail guys really don't care about my theological education. They care about experiencing the true power of the gospel to change their lives like he changed my lives. They're not just out looking to, you know, get out of jail free card, but getting out of the jail of their own depravity. And it just seems like my background became kind of the foundation for being effective in jail ministry and in city missions all through these 51 years. Oh, the power of a changed life. As Saul of Tarsus, the early church's public enemy number one, the worst persecutor, on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians who had escaped from Jerusalem, he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, was transformed by the power of the gospel 2,000 years ago, just like I was in 1972. He became the church's greatest evangelist. We call him the Apostle Paul. The greatest thing God does is change lives. Oh, man, I'm getting so excited. I can't stand it. People can argue with what we say, but they cannot argue with who we are. As he has changed sinners into saints throughout the ages, it was me he was changing. It's you that he is changing. He stopped me from always calling my younger brothers foolish names. Oh, you stupid idiot. You're a loser. You're ugly, man. To, hey dudes, man, you have no idea how much I love you. I'm sorry for how I've treated you all these years. It really freaked them out. They just didn't know how to handle that kindness. And I loved them even when I treated them bad, but I wouldn't let anybody else pick on them, but that was my right. But they saw a complete change in my attitude towards them. It shocked them. They didn't really know how to handle it. They were there when I flushed my last bag of dope and bottle of Jack Daniels down the toilet. They cried. They begged me, don't flush it. Give it to us. Give it to us. But I flushed it down the toilet anyway. They just had no clue what was going on. But, you know, they saw the change. And 9 years later, my brother Dan came to Christ. And 20 years later, my brother Doug came to Christ. They put their hand on the plow. They've never looked back. And they make me so proud. And God changed their lives just like he changed mine. Change, change, change. Keep at it, Jesus. You're awesome at it. They did not understand what was going on. They really didn't like losing their drug dealer, big brother, and all the benefits that evil life brought to them in the immediate. But they knew my life had changed. They knew Jesus was real, and they saw the power of the gospel changing their big brother's life. They knew it was real. And one by one, my sister, my brother, my mom, my dad, both my brothers came to Christ, and we're all going to be together for eternity. Well, during that first year, I looked every time I opened my closet. There was a stack of world book encyclopedias that I had stolen from the school. And I felt the whisper of Jesus say, you know, you really ought to take those back. And so I did. And I put them on the counter. It took me 2 days to bring them back. But the librarian said, what are these? I said, well, I sort of kind of like stole them one at a time. It took me about a month to do it. And nobody knew. And I said, I'm going to be a minister. I got saved. And I need to repent from my sin, make restitution. And anyway, the librarian was thrilled. She was actually my neighbor, Mrs. Honifer. And she went down to the teacher's lounge and told them, and the principal found out. And in the morning announcements, the principal announced to the whole school what I did. And kids went home and told their parents. My mom got like 10 phone calls that night from parents that used to hate me because they kind of had become aware of how I lived and they didn't want me influencing their kids. And now with Jesus in my heart, they were proud of me, a young preacher coming out of the community. You see, when you allow Jesus to change your life and you get radically on fire for him, you become obedient to him. It opens doors that you don't think of. And now the whole community finds out what I did and how Jesus was changing my life and taking the drug dealer and turning him into a preacher. Not long after that, I felt like I need to go down and have a talk with the principal. I'd been a great grief to him. And he granted me access, just showed up one afternoon, Mr. Wine. We affectionately in the community called him Bobby Joe Wine, and loved him. And I started confessing, you know, sorry, I was such an idiot in school. I was a troublemaker. I just came down to apologize. And he stopped me. And I'm like, okay, I didn't mean to be an offense, Mr. Wine. I'll leave now. He goes, oh, no, no offense at all. He goes, I don't just want to hear this myself. If you don't mind, I want the whole school to hear this. I said, you mean like as in an assembly? He goes, yeah, do you mind? And so he scheduled me the next Friday, 2:00. Public assembly. They didn't make the kids go, but everybody but three kids went. The Jehovah's Witness kids backed out and they went to a study hall. But I got to preach my first sermon to my public high school. How about that? You'd never, that would never fly. He'd go to prison for doing, let me do that today. But the power of a changed life, when people see something that's real, it impresses them. And I was just trying to apologize for being a jerk, and he gladly received my apology, but got to tell that story to the whole school. Pretty cool, I would say. Jesus changed my rebellious and angry music into praise and worship. He changed my parents' names from the old man and old lady to my mother and my father. Part of children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and the mother. That became real to me. Instead of taking his holy name in vain, his name became central to my worship and my meditation. He changes pretty much everything. Jesus changed my wine into water. He changed my view of women from being boy toys to being sisters in Christ. I say I no longer believe in equal rights for women. Boo! I believe in superior rights for women. Yay! He changed my political activism into gospel evangelism. He changed my values, changed my greed for money and earthly riches into being a good steward of the resources God has trusted me with. Now I want to lay up treasures in heaven where moths and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. He traded his love for my lust, his grace for my greed, his wisdom for my folly, his plenty for my poverty. When we open the door of our heart and receive the Lord Jesus, it is no small thing. We pass from death unto life, from eternal damnation to eternal salvation. We receive power to become the sons of God, John 1:10. Oh, the power of a Jesus-changed life. Soon after our Lord's resurrection and strong persecution was on, the Jewish religious leaders marveled at Peter specifically, saying, how do these ignorant and unlearned men speak the word of God so powerfully and so eloquently? They saw the divine change that Jesus made in these commoners from the Galilee. Romans 8:29 says, it clarifies God's desire for each of us is not just to go to heaven one day as blood-bought children of God, but along the way in this world, we would be conformed to the image of his dear son. It's the process of spiritual growth we call sanctification, setting us apart, emptying us out of self and all this world's philosophies and filling us with Jesus. Scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have a part. We are the gatekeepers. We have to let this thing be. We're sort of the gatekeepers of our minds. Who do we choose to listen to? What do we choose to put in our minds? Do we fill our minds with the truth of God's word or the lies of this world? His word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from his word. Christ's death saved us from the penalty of our sin. Christ's life, his resurrected life, saves us from the power of sin in the present, and his return will save us from the very presence of sin in the future, I believe, near future. Oh, if he chose to die to show us his love, shall we not rather choose to die to self and live for him? Isn't that a no-brainer, that he could live in us, and even more exciting, he can live through us. He saves us for free and pays us to serve him, and his payment, a little bit of it is now, but most of it is in his kingdom yet to come. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. One of my first little Jesus songs, I used to call them Jesus songs, man, that I learned, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Things I used to say, don't say them anymore. Place I used to go, don't go there anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Man, just go ahead and do it. Ask Jesus to change you. He'll be glad. That's a prayer he loves to hear, and he'll be sure to answer it. If you're a complainer, ask him to make you a praiser. If you're selfish, ask him to make you generous. If you're a taker, ask him to make you a giver. If you're a worrier, ask him to make you a truster. He'll gladly conform you to his image. Jesus wasn't worried about anything. He had the whole world in his hands. People are watching us, if you hadn't noticed. If we profess to follow Christ, they have their eyes on us, and they seem to know exactly how we ought to live, what we ought to say and not say. If they hear us gossip, they'll call us down on it. Would a real Christian say things like that? And they hold us to a very high standard. God gave them right to do that, and they just seem to perfectly know how we should behave. We may be, let this sink in as I wrap this message up today, we may be the only Bible they'll ever read, and I promise you, they're reading us. It is our highest calling and privilege to show them Jesus. When we've done wrong, and we admit it, we confess it, and we forsake it, they are seeing the power of the gospel changing us right before their eyes. Even our weaknesses and failures in a moment as they call us down on it can be an opportunity for the lost to see Jesus fixing us. I've had that happen, especially in those early days. I'd screw up and I'd go to somebody and say, hey, you didn't see Jesus in me, man. I profess to be a Christian and I act like an idiot. I owe you an apology. And it just shocks people because they don't see humility. And it's such a beautiful thing. And it's so rare in the world we live in today. We are debtors to live Christ out before those who are watching us. We need to show them Christ. When Christ is high and lifted up, he said, I'll draw all men unto myself. Jesus is so beautiful. Think about it. In a well-mannered child, man, I have grandkids I take out in public. They behave so well. It's Jesus in them. I'm telling you, they're being raised right. They make us proud. And people have come to me, and when my children are young, and say, wow, your children are so well behaved. And I say, well, it's Jesus. And boy, some people were offended in that, but hey, yeah, I've just told them the truth. But nothing more beautiful than a Christ-centered child full of praise. My grandkids stay with us now. They wake up in the morning, and they wait till 6 o'clock to get up. And they're up there singing in their bed these beautiful Jesus songs, and they're so happy. Nothing more beautiful than a child who loves the Lord. Nothing more beautiful than a teenager full of life, ready to tackle the future. Pursuing holiness in the days of their youth, morally, and abstaining from fornication, to see a young virgin Christian girl in her purity and waiting for God to send a beautiful young man into their life. Oh my goodness, nothing more beautiful than people who are Christ-centered. Jesus is beautiful in nurturing young mothers, sacrificing for their families. Jesus is beautiful in hardworking young dads, paying the price they have to pay to provide for their families, with a strong hand and a tender heart, leading his family, fully engaged in his children's lives and need, a spiritual leader at home. Jesus is beautiful and wise and seasoned grandparents, doting on those grandchildren, making them feel the importance that they are. They're fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet holding a behavioral line set by the parents. We don't allow our grandkids to take over the house and be little animals. No. Same rules here as among the parents, and they behave so well. We're so proud of them, love them with all of our heart. You know how that is. Oh, the power of a Jesus-changed life, a Jesus-changed mom, a Jesus-changed dad, a Jesus-changed family. He is the potter. We are the clay. Church is the potter's house. Life tests are the potter's wheel. Do we resist his touch to shape us, or do we seek it? Do we welcome it? Sanctification can be joyous as he convicts us of sin of righteousness and judgment, or it can be a horrible thing as he just has to get in our face and convict us and even chasten us. He's able to do that for Hebrews chapter 12. He's willing to chasten us. He corrects us, and he forgives us when we confess it to him. Without him, we can do nothing, but in him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I believe our time is short before Christ returns. Only one life, old song said, soon will be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Where is your walk with Christ today? Is it up close and personal, or is it unfortunately distant? Has something hurt you and turned you away from the Lord? Come back with all of your heart. His arms are waiting for you. Are you growing, or are you stuck somewhere along the way? Are you right with God? Are you right with people? I believe soon we're going to be meeting him face to face, the one who saved us by his grace. Will we hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or will we be ashamed before him at his coming? Will we be glad to see him if he comes today, or will it kind of freak us out? Do we have our eyes on people, or do we have our eyes on him? Are we a blessing to others or a burden to others? I know people who have physical needs, and people have to take care of them. Yet they're no burden at all to those that care for them because their spirit is so excellent. Do you bring a blessing, or are you a burden? Oh, let's finish well. Let's round this bend. I believe it's the final lap. And would we pray together today, oh Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name to change us again and again. Conform us more and more to be like Jesus. Hey, gang, thank you for tuning me again. I'm getting 5,000 to 7,000 listens on each podcast now. I can't believe it. Thank you for tuning me in. I get to kind of continue to minister to people around the country. My Swedish friends, hey, oh, ran into a Swedish gal at the store the other day, and we stopped for a half hour and talked all about it. But continue to get to have a part in your lives. It absolutely means the world to me. So thanks a lot. And I appreciate if you'll like, share, subscribe, and all that kind of stuff. So next time, bye-bye. Jesus loves you. So do I.